We're turning in God's Word tonight to the book of Isaiah and chapter 9 and verse 6. We're just going to read this one verse tonight, and if you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we will slowly and deliberately read this, and I'll ask you to remember that this is God's word to you right now, spoken long ago by a prophet, through by the Holy Spirit, recorded, preserved, translated, prepared for you, so that you could hear from God right now what you need to hear. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Amen. Let's pray together briefly. Father, as you have recorded these words for us about your Son, now, Lord, do not let us miss the great benefit of knowing and loving and trusting him in the way that we hear and believe and obey and enjoy all of these words and treasure up their meaning, which is Christ himself. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you're just joining us this month, I can give a brief review of what we've been learning from Isaiah 9, verse 6, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. That's the simplest way I can think to summarize the teaching of this amazing prophecy. The prophecy comes from the pen of Isaiah the prophet, who was writing about 700 years before Christ, at a time of great fear and trouble for all who were godly in Judah. We could expand on the context at another time, but in essence, everything that anyone would rely on, financially, politically, for military safety, and especially for spiritual stability, all of those things were shaking very badly at this moment in the life of God's people. And at that time, when faith seemed to be hanging like a thread, Isaiah comes with new and fresh teaching about someone that God's people already loved. They loved him, though they had never met him yet. And the reason they loved him is because for generations they had cherished a promise that in due time, God would deliver his people from all their trouble, their sin, and their evil, and he would do so by sending them the Messiah. The Messiah would be a great king, called Messiah because, as the Hebrew of that word means, he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the means by which God would bring blessing and salvation to his people in full measure. God had blessed his people with many kings and priests and prophets over the years. But above and beyond these kings and priests and prophets, men like David, men like Moses, men like Samuel, above and beyond all these, Israel and the godly among Israel especially knew they were waiting for someone, someone bigger, someone better, someone who would, in a final and definitive way, bring the saving blessing of God to believers. And that's why Isaiah knows that his readers understand who he's talking about when he says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given." Everybody reading this, who had already been reading their Bible, knows Isaiah is referring to the Messiah. A child born in the royal line of David, the house of David. He would be a son, he would be a child, he'd be born. These were all terms that God had already been using to tell people about the coming of the Messiah. the obvious truth about the Messiah, that he'd be born in the line of David, it's also the obvious truth of the actual New Testament narrative that fulfills these prophecies. There's a child lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. The obvious thing that's going on is that a human child has been born. That's what doesn't need much explanation. That's the obvious part. The hard part is, why are there angels singing? And why are wise men from the east coming to worship him? And why are armies getting involved? And why are people experiencing dreams and visions? And why is there so much fuss about this child's birth? Well, the reason is that he's not just any child, he's the Messiah, and the Messiah is not just a human child. And that's what Isaiah's prophecy is going to indicate to us. And he begins to indicate it as he says, the government will be upon his shoulder. All the work of ruling God's people will be taken on by this one person. He'll be a superhuman kind of ruler who will take all the needs of God's people on himself. And his name will be called. And then in this name, the true meaning of the Messiah and his true person, his true character is all revealed, and it's revealed in a wonderful way in these four titles, which are like a broken out version of his name, broken out into four so that we can see them piece by piece. First of all, as we saw a couple weeks ago, the Messiah is the one who brings us his divine wisdom. He's a wonderful counselor. A counselor is someone who brings wisdom into your life, and wonderful counsel is counsel that is miraculous. It's beyond your human capacity. And Jesus can bring you wonderful counsel because he's God and he brings divine wisdom. The next term is even clearer in its indication of the divinity of the Messiah, because here Jesus is given very directly a divine name. He's called, wait for it, God. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Mighty God, that's his name. His name is God. And you know enough about the Bible to know that God doesn't go around just calling people God who aren't God. There's a commandment, in fact, against doing that. Don't call people God when they're not. And so here, God is not committing the sin of idolatry. He's not calling somebody God who isn't actually God. He is declaring the truth of the divinity of the Messiah. He's mighty God. And that word mighty reminds us of the mighty deeds that God has done to deliver his people, for instance, in defeating Pharaoh at the Red Sea. And the great message of that title is that Jesus coming to dwell among us as our Savior is not a weak and helpless Savior, but a mighty warrior who in divine strength overturns his enemies and yours, defeats sin, defeats the grave, defeats hell, defeats those who would wreak havoc on this world by their evil designs, and brings resurrection life and safety to all who love him. He's a mighty God. And then we come tonight to the third title, Everlasting Father. And there's, of course, two parts to this title, these two words. We could start with the word everlasting and see here that now it's not a divine name being given to the Messiah, but a divine attribute. Perhaps that word attribute is not familiar to. It just means a quality or a characteristic. One of your attributes is to have eyes, you know? One of my attributes is to have, well, only one lung, but you have two, right? These are our attributes, right? And the more attributes you know about somebody, the better you can describe them accurately. That's the idea. And here, the Messiah is described with a key term that is one of the distinguishing characteristics of the true and living God. He is everlasting. And again, you should not imagine that God just goes around describing people as everlasting when they're mere humans or mere creatures. I'll give you one example of how this word everlasting is used in the book of Isaiah. It happens to come from the book of Isaiah. This is chapter 40, verse 28. And just listen and see that this word everlasting is so distinct a description of the true God. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 40, verse 28. That's a very distinctive declaration of the glory of the one true and living God, the creator. And in the larger context of that part of Isaiah, the key point is that none of the false gods of the nations are the everlasting God. The false gods of Babylon, the false gods of Assyria, the false gods of Tyre and Sidon and Egypt, they all have a history. They all come from somewhere. They all started at some point. None of them are eternal. What does eternal mean? Well, you could start by saying it has no end, and we can start to understand it that way. And you could even imagine your own life going on and on and on and on and on endlessly, just never dying, never running out. That would be one step towards the idea of eternity. But it wouldn't be enough, because even if you started in a particular date and your life continued forever without any death, it wouldn't be true that you are eternal in the way that God is. Because not only does he never end, but also he never began. It's a very mysterious thing to think about. Almost the first thing you want to know about anybody to understand their biography and who they are is, oh, when and where were you born? That's what we want to know. But you can't ask that about God. God, when were you born? There's no answer. I remember one of my children, when they were little, sitting on my knee asking cute theology questions, said to me, Dad, where is God? And I said, well, he's everywhere. And then this child said, well, where is God from? Nowhere, I think, is the answer. He's not from anywhere. He's not like us who have a beginning point. He's not brought into being the way you and I are. He's from everlasting, as Scripture says, to everlasting. And then the other thing about being everlasting, and if you add in all the biblical teaching, is that God doesn't relate to time the way you and I do. You and I, our lives are spread out in time, like butter spread all over toast. And whatever butter you put on one part of the toast, that butter is not over here on this side of the toast, right? Same thing with your life. The life that you lived when you were 10 or 12 years old, you're no longer living that part of your life. And the life that you have now, there's going to come a day 10 or 20 years from now, and you'll look back, what a good life we had back then. It's one of the conundrums of life as humans, is that we always wish we were at another part of our life. We have good memories of the past. We have anticipations of the future. Our life is spread out. But God's life isn't like that. He is always fully alive, never changing, never coming, never going, never growing, never diminishing. He's eternal. One of the great reasons to worship the true and living God and Him alone is that every other being in the world came from somewhere, will come to an end, will change, will decay, needs to grow, will stop growing. And these are all weaknesses and defects. But God has none of these imperfections. He is the glorious, eternal God. And here, that word, everlasting, is applied to the Messiah. The second word is Father. And here you may be confused, because you know a little bit about what the Bible teaches, and you even know about what the Creed teaches based on Scripture. And what the Creed teaches based on Scripture is that there are three persons in the one God. There's only one God, the creator of heaven and earth. And this one God is the Father Almighty. And the Father has a Son who is also the true God. And then he also has a Spirit who is also true God. So there's one God in these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you are all queued up because you know the Messiah is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And so you're all ready to read in Isaiah 9, verse 6, that the Messiah's names are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Son, Prince of Peace, right? Have you ever had this question? I've had this question before. Why does Isaiah call him Everlasting Father when actually we're talking about the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, not the first person of the Trinity, the Father? That's the question. Well, the answer is that Isaiah is not thinking about the son in his relationship to his father here. He's thinking about the Messiah in his relationship to us. And just to give you a simple example from elsewhere in the Bible, do you remember that Paul spoke of Timothy as a son who labors with me as a father in the gospel? And Paul said to the Corinthians, "You have many teachers, but I am your only father," because Paul had been the founding missionary who had brought the gospel to them. Now, was Paul claiming to literally be the father of the people in Corinth? Well, no, they had biological fathers already. They didn't need Paul to come and be their dad. What he meant is that when you think about my relationship with you as a church, I am the source, the starting point of your knowledge of the gospel. I'm your father in the faith. And in God's way of doing things, that gives Paul a certain prominence in their life, a certain importance to them spiritually, that they shouldn't reject the one who brought them the gospel. Same thing with Timothy, learning the ropes in ministry, laboring with Paul as a son labors with a father. He's learning from his mentor. He's following his example, certainly taking encouragement from his many good qualities in ministry, and seeking to emulate those and unfold them into his own ministry. That's the natural way of things. Sons learn from their fathers. And that's the way that this term is being used here about Jesus Christ. He is not the Father, meaning the first person of the Trinity, but he has a relationship to you that is even bigger than the relationship Paul had to the Corinthian church. He's your father in the faith in the most preeminent possible way. He is the beginning, the source, the strength, the pattern of your life. Now, there's one other thing about calling him a father that I believe should be on our minds as part of the meaning of this term, and that is that it's characteristic in Scripture to associate fathers with compassion. Give you a couple examples from first the Old Testament and then the New. Here's Psalm 103, verse 13. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." You see the point? What is the great quality of fatherhood that God has in his nature? It is that compassionate understanding of his children. And then in the New Testament, consider these words of the Lord Jesus, that we are called to be sons of our Father who is in heaven. "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You see how generous and compassionate God is? He doesn't just give rain to people who deserve it. He gives rain to people who need it. He's very kind. And you know, something we should love about Jesus is that he never preached what he wasn't willing to practice. If he wants you and me to be sons of our Father who is in heaven, to emulate in our lives the generosity, the kindness, the compassion, and the mercy of our Heavenly Father, well, it makes sense that he would offer in his own life the perfect image of his Father's native generosity. He is the most father-like person out there. If you want to know who is like God the Father, there's no one you can point to who's a better example of being like the Heavenly Father than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so, as it is true to say of the first person of the Trinity, with the paraphrase of Psalm 103, "Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows." That particular quality of God is perfectly reflected and revealed in the Messiah, the Son of God, whose great title is Everlasting Father. He bears an attribute of divinity by being everlasting, and in his person and in his work, he is the perfect embodiment of divine compassion. That's the meaning of this title. Now, the question is, how is this fulfilled? Well, I can offer you a few thoughts. First of all, think about how Christ is revealed as the everlasting Father in his birth. And here we have a great mystery. We actually sang about it earlier. The everlasting God born late in time. Amazing. To think that the everlasting God now has a beginning. The eternal God has been born and has an age and birthdays and things like that in his life. An incredible mystery. But when you read the accounts of Jesus' nativity in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, and you read other reflection on Jesus' birth in other parts of the New Testament, what is the great theme? One of the great themes is that this is not just another ordinary happening in world history. This is a moment that eternity has touched history. The words of ancient prophecies are becoming true right before our very eyes. It's as if Isaiah had spoken just a few minutes ago that to you is born in the city of David today a Savior. Is that Isaiah 700 years ago or the angels now? Eternity has almost broken time because Jesus' arrival into world history is the arrival of an eternal person who has been receiving the worship of his people all these years and who has been the hope of his people already. You see, the hope that the Old Testament people had was not that one day a person they do not know would arrive. That wasn't the nature of their Old Testament belief. Their hope was that the person that they had begun to know dimly would arrive in a fuller manifestation of his glory. You see how different that is? It's the very same thing when you consider the fact that you're waiting for Christ to return from heaven, aren't you? Are you waiting for someone who you have no idea who it is? No, you're waiting now for someone who has been the great object of all the desires of his people for generation after generation after generation, and into whatever number of generations that lie between us and the return of Christ. The hope of God's people is that someone they already love, though they have not seen him, will fill our eyes with gladness. And the only reason he can be the hope of every generation in that way is that he's the everlasting Father. He's the source of God's love, not only in a flash-in-the-pan kind of way, but in a way that time bows to his purposes. And prophecies are fulfilled, and lives are changed exactly on his timeline, because he himself is eternal. So in this way, his eternity and his glory as eternal Father is revealed in his birth. I could point you to some incidents in his life that reveal his everlasting compassion towards sinners. Think of how his healings are marked by such tenderness. Just happened that the other night, family worship in my house supplied the text that I'm about to cite. I was very thankful for it. It's a perfect example of what this text reveals about Christ. We were reading about the way Jesus healed the woman who had had that issue of blood. And for 12 years, doctors hadn't been able to help her, and she spent all her money, and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and Jesus turned around saying, "Somebody's touched me," and the disciples are thinking, "Who cares? There's a crowd." But Jesus was determined to direct his love towards a particular person and not just a kind of general healing force. He wanted to see her. And he looked at her and she came and she trembled and she thanked him for healing her. And he said, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Why does he call her daughter? If not to show that he is willing to be the everlasting Father of his needy people, taking care of them, expressing compassion and kindness. He wasn't literally her father in the normal sense of the term, but he is the Messiah, the everlasting Father, the source of God's compassion to his people. His birth, his life, and then his death reveals his glory as the everlasting Father. And here I do want you to look up a particular text. It's Isaiah 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10, where the same prophet who prophesied of the birth of Christ and described him as the everlasting Father is here in 53:10 foreseeing the events of his death. If you pick up halfway through the verse, here's what it says. When his soul, meaning when the Messiah himself, makes an offering for sin, he shall see his, and notice this term, offspring. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a way of describing what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples before his death, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it does fall into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. That's how Jesus described his death. If I die, there will be a great harvest. And it will not be a harvest of wheat, it will be a harvest of people dying, one person dying, many people being saved. And here in Isaiah 53:10, we're told that the way that Jesus was promised that great people was not so different from when God told Abraham, I'll make you the father of many nations. You serve me, you believe me, you live for me, and I will bless you by causing an enormous number of people to inherit spiritual blessing through you, so that you will be called the father of many nations. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And here we have that exact same idea applied to the Messiah, who goes to make his own soul an offering for sin. And what is the result? Spiritual blessing for countless people who call themselves gladly the offspring, those who have gained life from the Messiah's death. And here you see so sharply and so perfectly the way that Christ himself as our Savior reveals the truth of Psalm 103 that we mentioned earlier. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his love toward those who fear him. As the east is far from the west, so far has God removed your sins from you. And if you want a glimpse of the fatherly compassion of God, the very best place to go is the determined love of Jesus Christ going to the cross so that you could have your needs met. The determined love of Jesus Christ providing for the spiritual needs of his children, not just by going to work and bringing home a paycheck, but by going to the cross and bringing back eternal life. Because what did you really need more than anything else? You needed your sins forgiven. What do you need more than anything else? You needed resurrection life. And where can you go for such blessings than the one who in himself has the glory of eternal life and the one who in himself has the compassion of a kind father towards those who are in need? You will find no more perfect example of what it means to be an everlasting father than if you contemplate by faith the glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the living God, the true and living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, walking up a hill to die. So that like a seed dying in the ground, he could rise again to his own endless life and bring you with him. He loves you. And the reason he would do such a thing is that he is the everlasting Father. That's his name. That's who he is. And of course, for an everlasting person to die is a great mystery. But if it's true that an everlasting person has died, it is the most natural and reasonable thing in the world to learn that that dying Savior has risen again. And rising again, he lives now, as the book of Hebrews chapter 7 tells us, in the power of an indestructible life. The secret of his priesthood is not inheritance from one father to a son, to another son, to another son. That was how the Old Testament priesthood worked. The secret of Christ's priesthood where he stands at the Father's right hand praying for you, is that he himself has endless life, and he will never need to yield his office to another. And for you, as you're serving Christ, you should know what the book of Hebrews tells those who were discouraged in their earthly Christian life, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, sure, he grew from being a baby to being a man. He grew from being a boy in his father's carpentry shop to a great preacher. He changed in that way. But in the most important way, in who he actually is, in what he has come to do, and in how he will complete his work, he's exactly the same Savior today that the apostles preached all those years ago, that the prophets preached before that, and that God's people from one generation to another have faithfully served. And he has today the same glory that we will one day see with our eyes when we are fit to see the glory that belongs to the eternal God. A few practical implications here. One is for those of you who fear. If you are joined by faith to a Savior who is eternal God, what's the ultimate course of your life going to be? Now, if he were temporarily God, yes, you'd have all sorts of reasons to worry. Your job is not eternal. Your family is not eternal. Your church is not eternal. Your car is not eternal. Your health is not eternal. But your Savior is eternal. And if he's your hope, you can rest your fears. And then I'll leave you with just one other thought. Isn't it good to have someone eternal to live for? It's amazing what people will do for temporary glory, isn't it? People will train in athletic competitions for years to win seconds of applause. People will labor academically for years in order to gain maybe a year or two of influence in their field before new literature appears. People will do all sorts of things to have just a moment or two of happiness, a moment or two of joy. And yet, it's not easy serving Jesus Christ. He does call you to come and die. He does call you to take up his cross. But it is an eternal God calling you to take up his cross. And he took his cross to resurrection glory. And that's where he's calling you to take your cross to. Some of you maybe need some encouragement. Don't spend your life serving things that are only temporary. Stop it. Devote yourself to things that will last, and especially to the person who will last. And that's one last little note about the glory of Jesus Christ as the everlasting Father, is that there's coming a day when he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me into everlasting judgment." A fate you should do everything you can to avoid, and there's a very simple way to avoid it. Just put your trust in this everlasting Messiah. Turn from your sin. And on the other hand, he says to those on his right, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your Lord." And in other places, into everlasting life. Because you have an everlasting Father as your Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we honor your Son, Jesus Christ. Only he could wear these titles. And we are glad to bow our knees to him and to follow after him in humble and dedicated service. Please extend to us in this life and in the life to come all the blessings that in your compassion you designed to show to us. Show us all the blessings that are ours in Christ your Son. and may we spend eternity enjoying life with him. We ask this in his name. Amen.